Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. It's good to be with you all. It's good to be able to be with you, to worship with you. It's just always a privilege. It's always an honor to be able to worship God with people who love Him, who want to worship Him. It's a privilege. I thank Joe for leading that song. That was the only one in the hymnal that correlated to my sermon today by Scripture. And it's the perfect one. It works just great. And Joe actually gave us a little insight to the lesson today by reading those scriptures. Today we are going to be talking about the Christian graces. If anybody would like to have a bulletin, hold your hand up nice and high, and that'll be brought right to you. If you'd like to take notes, let me say before we get into the lesson, somebody took advantage, actually several of y'all do, but somebody took advantage of my invitation to give me sermon topics. And you did it anonymously, which is totally fine. Anonymous is fine. You typed it out and you put it in the box, which is great. This was the top one on your list. If you are the person who put the list in there, you know exactly who you are. And I thought, well, I'll just preach this one this week. Somebody asked me to preach on the Christian graces. And that's what we want to talk about. Granted, that was it's kind of a broad subject. It could mean a couple things, but I went the more traditional route. So that we'll be studying 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 11 today. If I can talk straight, we'll be just fine. But you know that hymn we just sang, Standing on the Promises of God, this idea that the promises that God has given us, we can be rooted, we can be grounded, we can be firmly established on these, we can overcome daily, we can endure, we can have hope, we can make it through trials and difficulties. That's what the promises of God effectively do for us. They make it so that we have hope, we have strength, we have courage in those difficult times of life until this life is over. And as we look at this passage in its entirety, taking a survey of it, you'll see even more so how that happens. If you'll think about just the traditional, the typical Christian life process, right? Someone is born into this world by the old-fashioned way, and they grow up, and at some point they hear about Jesus. They hear the gospel, and in their heart, in their mind, they begin to believe. That faith is a saving faith. That faith is like the conception of a child in the womb, and it grows, and it develops. And then over time, it could be a short amount of time, it could be decades, but over time, that faith will then grow to the point of conviction, and that person will then realize, I must come into contact with the blood of Jesus. I must be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have the process. We call it immersion, baptism. And so just like there's conception and birth, we have faith, the conception point, and baptism is the point of being born again. And then we begin that long journey, however much time we're blessed to have here in this life, of living the Christian life. And that's most of what we'll spend our time learning about. How do we be a Christian? What's it mean to be a Christian? What's it look like to stand on the promises of God? And that's, we assemble here today to be edified in that, obviously to glorify God in all that we do. But many who have been immersed into Christ, far too many, fall away from serving Jesus. They become disinterested, they become callous, something happens, and they fall away from their first love, from serving Jesus. I mean, many become very wrapped up in the cares of the world that they stop bearing fruit for Christ. They bear no fruit to justify or to prove their faith. And they allow their remembrance of their salvation, that moment when that faith becomes conviction and you're born again into Christ, they forget that. They forget that moment and it begins to fade. And sure enough, in time, unfortunately, so many people just drift away from the Lord. In fact, many begin the course, and I'm not trying to be negative here, this is the reality. Many begin the course but never finish the race. Paul writes over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, maybe you know the passage where he talks about how his departure is at hand, and how he has fought the good fight, how he has finished the race. He has kept the faith. And all that awaits him now is that crown of righteousness. It's tragic to think how many people who have come to faith, come to Christ, won't be able to say that. Maybe they run out of time. Maybe they lose their faith and they fall away, and then they pass from this life. They won't get to say what Paul said. There's always a risk. There's always a danger for every one of us sitting here today to have that same scenario, that we could drift away. We could depart. There's always the risk of that. And studying about the Christian graces, what Peter writes about here in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll turn there and we'll read that now. Studying about this, it encourages us in our perseverance. It encourages us to be steadfast. It strengthens us to stand on the promises of God, even when the howling, what does it say? The howling storms of doubt and fear assail. We stand firm on the living word of God, the promises of God. And that's what this lesson will be designed to do. By studying this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse, we'll pack it back up and start in verse 2. We will learn. We'll learn the keys, the secrets to finishing well in Christ and not risk falling away from our salvation. So let's read this passage together. In fact, I'm just going to begin at the top of the letter. It just makes logical sense. We're only a verse away there. So from Simon Peter, a slave and emissary, an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, to those who through the righteousness of our God and of our deliverer Jesus the Messiah have been given the same kind of faith as ours. Verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in full measure as you come to a full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowing the one who called us to his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us valuable and superlatively great promises so that through them you might come to share in God's nature, the divine nature, and escape the corruption which evil desires have brought into the world. Verse 5, for this very reason, try your hardest to furnish your faith. Give all diligence to furnish your faith with, not translation puts them as goodness with knowledge. We'll look at these here in a second. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with perseverance, perseverance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you have these qualities in abundance, they keep you from being barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, whoever lacks them is blind, so short-sighted that he forgets that his past sins have been washed away. Therefore, brothers, try even harder to make your being called and chosen a certainty. For if you keep doing this, you will never stumble. Thus, you will be generously supplied with everything you need to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Messiah. This is what we want to study today. The first thing I want us to look at as we discuss this concept of the Christian grace is Peter tells us that in this relationship, in this, I don't want to call it a process, but in this relationship between God and man, that God has a part. And I want to make sure we're clear on God's part in this scenario, in this situation, in this relationship. We see it right there in verses 2-4, where Peter writes, may grace and peace be yours in full measure as you come to a full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, the first thing he tells him is that God has given grace. God has given mankind, given us grace. The word grace in the Greek means the unmerited favor of God. Most of us know that definition. And grace sometimes refers to the quality and practical demonstration of favorable disposition towards someone, right? He showed grace, or she was graceful. But it really definitely denotes undeserved actions, actions of love and actions of compassion that originate from within the heart and will of the giver. Now, if you stop and think about this, grace is this undeserved actions of love and compassion from the giver to the receiver. It originates from the heart and the will. Perhaps the most important use of the Greek word here that we translate as grace in the New Testament frequently expressed in the phrase, the grace of God. We hear that phrase, we say that phrase, but that concept here refers to the merciful act of God in Christ Jesus by which human beings are saved. That the means by which we can come into that saved, sanctified relationship is best demonstrated and shown in the grace of God by giving his son, Jesus Christ. I'll give you this definition from Wyss Word Studies of the New Greek New Testament. He says, the spontaneous, this is his definition of the grace of God. It's the spontaneous act of God that came from the infinite love in his heart, in which he stepped down from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice, maintaining his government, and making possible the bestowal of salvation upon the sinner who receives it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a sin offering for him on the cross. That's about as good of a definition of the grace of God as you'd want to find. This idea that from his infinite love, from the heart of God, Richard just prayed this, he stepped down from his throne, from perfection to chaos, to take upon himself guilt and penalty of sin. We commemorated that this morning at the Lord's Supper, that communion feast. But by doing that, he satisfied his own justice, because sin demands punishment. Jesus took that. So it satisfied his justice. It maintained his government. At no point did God have to give up his rule, his sovereignty. It maintained his government, his supreme control. And it made possible the bestowal of salvation upon the sinner. A lot of times we only focus on that last little part. Oh, we got saved. I got saved. I'm saved. And that's great. But you understand that the gift of Jesus is so much more than just saving you and me. It's more than that. And yes, that's because that's how it most benefits us. But we need to remember it's also to satisfy his justice and maintain his government. And it's all by faith in Christ Jesus. This is this idea of grace. God gave grace. But he also, Peter says, gave peace. He gave peace. In this context here, as Peter is writing about, may grace and peace be yours in full measure as God has given, it means the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That's about as good of a definition of this idea of peace. This idea that the soul, the individual, being assured of salvation, this is what Christians should be. They are so assured of their salvation in Christ Jesus that they have a tranquil state of their mind, their self. They don't fear God because of God's justice, right? We don't fear God's justice. We don't fear death because Christ overcame death. And so whatever it is, we have no fear, but we have this contentment. This is the peace of God. This is the peace that passes understanding. We're content. Whatever state we're in, wherever we are in life, rich or poor, male or female, American or non-American, whatever, we are content. We are at peace with God and ourselves and others. This certainly more closely aligns with the Hebrew concept of peace, which is the Hebrew word shalom, which often refers to relationships between people. A lot of times when you study the concept of shalom, it's between two people or two nations or God and man. Peace between two people is this idea. And so peace is a desired status in each of these arenas, whether it be between people or nations or God with man. And shalom, peace, is often tied to covenant or promise being kept. We have this peace because God has said and we believe and we trust. So peace is found in a familiar friend with whom you would be at ease, right? You would have that kind of peace between two people. But Peter is saying that for a Christian, God is that trusted companion. God has given grace. God has given peace. Peter indicates that this grace and peace, these two most precious of gifts, are ours in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. We talked about this a few weeks ago, this idea of knowing. He prayed that they would know over there in Ephesians. That was his prayer. He prayed that they would know. And so we have this knowledge. And the more we come to know God, the more we gain these essential foundations for salvation and godly living. So he's given grace, he's given peace, and he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so if grace and peace weren't enough, he gave us everything. He gave you everything that you need. Not only grace, not only peace, but also all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through the knowledge of him. See, the key is knowing God. The key. Knowing God is the key to all things. Having that intimate relationship, knowing Him. Not just saying, oh yeah, I know God, but knowing Him. There's a quote I came across in my study that I thought was good. I'll read it to you. Divine power. It talks about how we come to know through His divine power here in the text. But this idea of divine power. What stupendous issues are grasped in that term, divine power. It was this which digged the deep foundations of the earth and sea. Divine power, it is this which guides the marches of the stars of heaven. Divine power, it is this which holds up the pillars of the universe and which one day shall shake them and hurry all things back to their native nothingness. And it's by this divine power we come to know God. And by knowing Him, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, the fact is we are willing to try almost anything except knowing Him. That's kind of the human condition, isn't it? We try almost anything besides truly knowing God. We'll trust in the schemes of man. We'll trust in the plans of men. And we'll try knowing ourselves before we seek that knowledge of Him. But we only come to knowledge of God when we learn of Him through His Word. That's how we do it. Through prayer. And through the community of God's people. How do we come to know God? Well, we read, we pray, and we fellowship. That's how we come to know Him. That's the key to everything. It's true that we need God alone, yes, yes. But God does not meet us only in our solitude, but also in the community of His people. It's why it's so important to be part of a community of faith, to be part of members of a church is the term we ought to say. Just to be an accountable, locked in part of a community of faith. It's important. It's part of how you come to know God. It's part of the key to everything. It's part of having everything you need for life and godliness and that grace and peace. It's part of it. As much as reading and praying, so is our fellowship. And by these, He's given us His promises. Those promises we sang about a few minutes ago. This means that the promises of God, the promises that we are standing on, are based upon His glory and His virtue, and therefore are perfectly reliable because God can never compromise His glory and His virtue. Isn't that wonderful? And they are both valuable, right? He says here in our text, they are valuable in verse 4. That means they're held in high honor and estimation. It means they're especially dear, maybe we might say. And they are, my translation says, superlatively great. I like that. This just means they're very great, even the greatest promises. These promises of God, these promises we stand on, these promises that we need, these promises that are our anchor, are valuable and superlatively great. And through these promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. Now that's just something you're going to have to spend some time meditating on. And the more you do, the more you'll come to know God. And the more you'll have confidence in these promises. It's just what you need to do. But Paul, just like Peter, Paul writes about this idea of coming to know God, to be partakers of His divine nature. Peter's idea, like Paul's, is this idea of our glorious status. But Paul writes of it as adoptive sons and daughters of God over in Galatians 4. He writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's how Paul describes it. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Now there's a lot more we could speak on this. I haven't even gotten to the Christian virtues yet. This is just understanding God's part. This is a remarkably generous and loving God that we serve and worship. I mean, think about this. He could rescue us from hell without even inviting us to be partakers of the divine nature. He could do that. But when He allows us to, when He invites us to, it shows how deeply He loves us and how much He wants to share His life with us. that divine nature with his people. So God has provided a revelation sufficient to save men from sin. And this is the whole principle. You can't understand the Christian values unless you understand this principle. What God has done, what must we do in response? What is our part? This is God's part. What is our part? Our part is seen in verses 5 through 7. And in fact, when Peter says, well, what is man's part? He says that. Anybody want to take a stab at that? I tried. I practiced for hours to pronounce that. I couldn't do it. So it's translated a lot of different ways in your Bibles out there, depending on which translation you're using. The phrase in the Greek gets translated in the King James, New King James, as giving all diligence. The NIV, ESV, they say make every effort. The New American Standard says applying all diligence. My translation says try your hardest. So if I may, I'll offer my interpretation. I studied the Greek. I can't pronounce it. I studied it. Here's what I believe what Peter says. Our part, Peter's saying to Christians that they should contribute alongside what the Lord has done. They should contribute alongside that their earnest interest and attention to growing in these qualities that he's going to list in these next couple verses. In response to, in reaction to, because of what God has done, his part, we must give our very best. We must try our hardest. We must give. He gave grace and peace and everything. We must give as well our great effort and interest in adding, growing, developing what are called the Christian graces, faith, goodness, knowledge, and so forth. Think of it this way. God's part was to provide all things, right? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Our part is to give diligence. I will use that phrase, give diligence, because that's probably the most common phrasing that we're used to. We are to give back by giving diligence. What this means, there's no excuse for carelessness. There's no excuse for negligence, slackness, idleness, laziness in serving the Lord. Because of what he has done, we must give diligence to grow. When a man shows no diligence, he manifests a lack of appreciation for what God has done for him. Plain and simple. If these things are not being added and supplied in your life, we're going to study them here in just a second. If they are not, it means you do not value what God has done, and you are not putting forth the effort which stems from the appreciation. And it's obvious. You can't hide that. It's obvious. Just as it is obvious if you are adding these. We'll talk about that here in towards the end. So when we look at this, God gave, we give. That's how this works. Involvement in other affairs in our life. Listen, not that these things are wrong, but we get involved. We get busy. We get to where things start choking out the spiritual things in our lives. I mean, jobs and hobbies and family matters and health issues, just life in general. It happens. But this lack of diligence, this lack of giving all diligence results in many people being barren and unfruitful. It results in people becoming apathetic. It results in people falling away, drifting away. Remember where we started this discussion? Peter will shortly tell us that a Christian such as this, one who does not give all diligence, has actually forgotten their cleansing from sin, their immersion into Christ Jesus. He says that down in verse 9. We'll get to that in a second. So he says we give all diligence by adding seven qualities to our faith. Now, these seven qualities are frequently called the Christian graces. Again, if this is not, if you submitted the suggestion for this sermon and I'm not over the target, come talk to me. This is generally speaking what people call the Christian graces. We find here there's seven of them in our text. They have to be built upon the foundation of faith. A whole lesson could be said about faith. But in the construction of the language, when you study it in the Greek, you get this idea that in your faith, add to. So faith is not just what you start on, but you add to it, you build onto it, you furnish your faith with. It's less of this kind of an idea of stacking. It's more the idea of foundation, walls, roof, furniture. You're filling, right? This idea of furnishing your faith with. So many try to be holy and righteous and good and things such as that without saving faith, obviously, but that's a useless effort because not only from and upon faith can these spiritual graces, these qualities spring from and grow upon and be furnished to. Just give you Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. You can scribble this down. You can read it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So faith, right? This idea of faith is the beginning, if you will. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. There's other passages we could look at, but that one's well known. I just thought I'd share with you because belief in God and concern for standing before Him in judgment. I hope you feel concern about that. I'm not talking about fear. I'm not talking about worry, but concern about it causes us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Is that not true? Just the concern about it. It's on your mind. It's something that you don't lose sight of. One day I will stand before the Lord. Therefore, let me be holy as He is holy. Again, that's not like, I'm so scared of God. I got to do good. No, that's not what He wants. Perfect love casts out fear. But we understand that in our faith, right? Our faith is that rooting, that bottom bedrock. We add these Christian graces to that. And so let's look at them. I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. So scribble a lot of notes. If you don't have time to turn to all the scriptures, at least write them down and go back and read them. Here they are, the seven. The first one is virtue. I will use the King James word, the rendering, because that's just how I memorized them. The word could also be translated moral excellence or just goodness. The word virtue, again, I won't try the Greek. It refers to, quote, manly courage to stand for your convictions. That's just the definition. It's this idea that you have courage to stand up for what you believe in. Where this virtue is absent, faith cowers. Faith hides. You ever been a cowardly believer? Unfortunately, that virtue is lacking. Where this virtue is present, men and women have courage to confess Jesus Christ, even if it costs them their lives. Do you remember Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? We know them better as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I like using their Hebrew names because they're more God-respecting. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were men who showed this virtue in life. Think back to the fiery furnace and the lion's den, things like that. They had the courage to stand up for what they believed in, even if it cost them their lives. You remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, we don't care. Throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God will deliver us. And if He doesn't, it's okay. That's virtue. That's moral excellence. An example of this, if you want to put a marker there in 2 Peter, we'll come back and forth to it. If you wanted to turn over to Acts chapter 5, passage there, we see that the apostles, the select hand-picked disciples of Jesus, the one to go forth and continue His ministry and spreading it to the world, they demonstrated this characteristic. Acts 5, verse 29. After they're being brought before the Sanhedrin, they're being on trial for their faith and they're preaching the gospel, Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God, not men. Boy, doesn't that verse have a whole new meaning after the last couple years? Okay, we must obey God, not men. Here, quoting from some Old Testament passages like Exodus and Deuteronomy and Psalms, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whereas you men killed Him by having Him hung on a cross or hanged on a cross. God has exalted this man at His right hand as ruler and Savior in order to enable Israel to do holy righteous deeds and have our sins forgiven. And again, he goes on to talk about that Jesus Christ, their faith in Him, we're going to obey God, not man. What was the risk here? What was the risk? Well, to skip on down to about verse 40. After summoning the apostles and beating them, flogging them, whipping them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin overjoyed at having been considered worthy of suffering disgrace on account of Him. That's virtue, to obey God rather than men. Now, I'm not standing up here preaching anarchy. I'm saying you remember who is sovereign and who you belong to and who you believe in, and there you'll find your moral excellence. The next one is knowledge. Knowledge is this idea of what we know, right? That's not complicated, but this is essentially this idea over in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's literally understanding things. And I'm not just talking about random Bible trivia facts or something like that. I'm talking about having this knowledge. Because where there is virtue, where there is courage to stand for your convictions without knowledge, all you have there is blind zeal. You have blind zeal. You have the courage to stand for spiritual darkness. It just doesn't make sense. So your faith must rest solidly on the Word of God in order that you, Christian, you may walk approvingly before God. There are so many good, sincere, ignorant believers out there. And I'm not saying that to be ugly. I'm saying that to be truthful. There are so many people who believe in God. In fact, I would say a large majority of the Protestant, Christian, Western world believes in Jesus, but they are ignorant of the things he has taught. And that's the fault of teachers and preachers and pastors and things such as that. And so they are believing and they're willing to stand up, but they don't know really why they're doing what they're doing. That type of blind zeal is not going to help you live approvingly before God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Therefore, from the day we heard it, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will and all the wisdom and understanding which the Spirit gives, so that you may live lives worthy of the Lord and entirely pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. We don't have to receive that by supernatural means. It really honestly comes down to just reading, studying, learning. That's it. That's a Christian grace. Then we have number three, temperance. Temperance is the good old King James word. This word temperance is often translated self-control. We understand that a little bit more. The word refers to the subduing of your passions to bring them into compliance with the Bible, with God's word. That's what it means. It doesn't mean bring them into compliance to what I think or what I believe or anybody else. It's what God has said. This is what Paul did over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you happen to be reading from the American Standard Version, which was put out in 1901, it says, Paul says here, I buffet my body daily. Now, I like that translation because it sounds like we can go to Chinese every day, right, Joan? Nah, it's buffet. A better word is I treat my body harshly. Let's read that. He said, I treat my body hard. I discipline my body. He's talking about his body, his passions. Make it my slave so that after proclaiming the gospel to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He's saying, listen, I subdue, I bring into control, I discipline my passions according to and compliance with God's word. That is temperance. He brings it into subjection. So self-control needs especially to be practiced with reference to temper, right? People lose their temper. Maybe drinking, there's always a lack of control. Sexual appetite, that might be the biggest one in our society today. Things such as this, things where we have a craving, a longing, an addiction to, self-control is needed. And where temperance is absent, there is a knowledge. You got this idea of knowledge without practice. I know I should do that, but I'm not doing it. You gain knowledge. If you know that you should not be looking at pornography or not drinking alcohol or not losing your temper, but you're doing it anyway, you have knowledge without practice. Each of us has witnessed a Christian who could teach the truth but did not bring his life into compliance with the truth he knew. He could talk the talk but not walk the walk. So self-control needs to be supplied by living faith. We furnish our faith with virtue, knowledge, temperance, and patience. The word patience might be better translated as perseverance. This idea it emphasizes the need for continuance, stick-to-itness, whatever you want to say, but this perseverance in the service of Christ. A Christian who lacks this quality is actually talked about over in Luke chapter 8. Jesus, in his parable of the soils, in Luke chapter 8, he speaks about this kind of a person, this kind of a disciple, as we understand it, translated to those who follow Christ today, to a Christian. He says, the ones where the seed was sown on the rock, this idea that you have just a rock out there in the middle of a field and maybe a little skiff of soil on it, but the seed falls on that. When they hear the word, they accept it with joy, right? This great excitement and zeal for for this thing, these things of God, but they have no root. The dirt's this deep. The roots just don't go deep. Well, the problem is that they go on believing for a while, he says, but when the time of testing comes, they fall away. They apostatize. They depart. Why? Because they don't have roots. This is a zeal. This is a virtue. Whatever. That's a faith without perseverance. Christians like this are like a fire burning on cardboard. The boys like to start campfires, bonfires, and they always want to start cardboard. You know why? You know why cardboard is fun to burn? Because it's fun. Big and fast and hot, and then it's gone. It's just no good. It's like dry grass. It blazes for a moment, but it quickly dies. So many people who put their faith in Jesus are like that. They flare up, and then they're done. They just don't have perseverance. Contrast that to verse 15 of the same parable. Here's the opposite, right? Those without perseverance is verse 13. Those with that seed that fell in the rich soil, the deep, good, healthy soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the message, they hold on to it with good, receptive hearts, and by perseverance, they bring forth a harvest. Perseverance is key. What's the thing that sets apart stony, shallow soil and good, rich soil? I'm going to tell you, it's perseverance. The ability to sink your roots in, and then when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, you got the roots, and you can just sway with the breeze. And you ride out the storm. The Lord will bring you through it. Patience. Patience. Where there is no patience, there will be no endurance through adversity in the service of Christ. So add, furnish your faith with patience. Furnish your faith with godliness. The word godliness points to a piety, right? A piety and a reverence for God. Not some sort of Sister Bertha, better than you, look at me, I'm pious, something. No, it's this idea of having true, sincere reverence for God, for his demands on our lives. Yes, he does have demands on our lives. He does have a yoke, but it's not as bad as we want to make it out sometimes. A godly person gladly takes the yoke and he submits. Godliness causes us to give him the praise, to give him the glory, to give him the honor due to him. It's that attitude in our life. We furnish our faith with that. There is a respect for the things of God where piety exists, where godliness exists. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches differently and does not agree to the sound precepts of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and to the doctrine that is in keeping with godliness, there's our word, he is swollen with conceit and understands nothing. So if someone is not submitting to God's precepts, right, keeping and keeping godliness, he's an arrogant, swollen, conceitful, ignorant person. That's what Paul says. Instead, he has this morbid desire for controversies, word battles, out of which come jealousy, dissensions, insults, evil suspicions, and constant wrangling among people whose minds no longer function properly and who have been deprived of the truth, so that they imagine that religion is a road to riches. Now, that one hurts preachers a lot. Now, I'm going to tell you why. There's a lot of preachers who in their seeking to do things and teach things, they lose this quality. It just happens. And these men get into word battles and controversies, and they actually like it. They like a good debate. They like a good, robust argument. They want to fight. And now, you know, my church and my way and this and dissensions. And then you have preachers preaching for flash and cash. And that's what he says. Let me, verse 6. True religion does not bring great riches, but only to those who are content with what they have. This idea that religion is not a means to gain wealth, but it is for those who lack godliness. Verse 11, but you, as a man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you testified so well of your faith before many witnesses. We need to have piety and reverence for and toward God. furnish your faith with that. Brotherly kindness is number six. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love, different words, prevents that lopsided interest in spiritual things to the neglect of the needs of the brethren. It happens, unfortunately, that this happens. There's this spiritual, this lopsidedness, right? This interest, the kind of spirit, this kind of spirituality is lopsided. We don't want that. We want balanced, healthy religion, faith, spiritual attention. It's seen over in Luke chapter 10, and we won't take the time to study the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable? Here a man is beaten up by robbers, left for dead, there in Luke chapter 10. And the godly men, right? The priests, the Levites, they like, oh, I can't touch a dead body or a bloody body because I'm going to the temple. So I'm going to walk past and just go on past. Whereas the greater work, the greater need was to render brotherly love and affection. My friends, brotherly kindness responds to the needs of your fellow Christian. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul writes, "So let us not grow weary of doing what is good. For if we don't give up, we will in due time reap the harvest. Therefore, as the opportunity arises, whenever God presents it to you, let us do what is good to everyone." That's brotherly love, especially to the family of those who are trustingly faithful, the household of faith, God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is shown by you helping to bear the needs, the spiritual and physical burdens of the family of God. Furnish your faith with this. Furnish your faith with brotherly kindness. And then charity, or love, as we would more commonly speak of. But charity is that good old-fashioned KJV word. Brothers and sisters, love is not confined to that small circle of Christians that we fellowship with. If you think about it, in your life, Christians make up a certain circle, right? A certain group, not a clique, but just a certain group of people of, we say, like precious faith. But love reaches out to all mankind, even as the love of God does. Brotherly kindness for all men, but especially the household of God, but love for everyone. Love responds to the needs of all men. We saw that right there in verse 10 of Galatians 6. But especially to the needs of the saints. Yes, where this virtue is absent, when this is lacking, you actually start to see a very monastic view of life, which limits Christianity to those who think and act like we do. You kind of have this thing of, I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm not going to love those outside. We kind of start cloistering up. Not that I'm saying this wrong, but you all are my family. You are my people, right? And I love you in a way that I don't necessarily love the world because we have this likeness, this commonality, this bond. But if I only love you, well, why don't we just build some great big old brick walls around this place and lock the doors and just keep out the riffraff and just let's build a commune, right? No, that's not what Jesus says. God wants us to go out into the world. He wants us to take his love through us to them. This is what we need to furnish our faith with. Love expresses itself not only to its friends, but also to its enemies. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, in verse 44, he says, "I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you will become children of your Father in heaven." That is a hard teaching. "For he makes his sun shine on good and bad people alike. He sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous alike." God shows love to everybody. "What reward do you get if you love only those who love you? Why, even tax collectors do that. And if you are friendly to only your friends, are you doing anything out of the ordinary? Even the Gentiles do that. Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Love. My friends, these are the Christian graces as they are typically traditionally known. The Christian graces. These are the qualities we must kind of bring, like, have to kind of come out of our faith. Our faith furnishes the ground for it, but then we furnish our faith with them. Does that make sense? This is what comes from our faith, but it's what we add to our faith. This is what we must give our earnest attention and interest to in response to what God has given us. He gave us salvation in Christ Jesus. And so we give attention to these things. Now, I know I've gone long. It's already 44 minutes, and Brian says I had an extra hour. I apparently misunderstood him. I don't have an extra hour, but if you'll give me a couple more minutes, I'd like to show you what these virtues do for you. Right? Here's what they do. In our text, in 2 Peter chapter 1, if we'll look at verses 8 through 11, just very quickly, we'll go through this as fast as we possibly can. For if you have these qualities, these Christian graces, in abundance, they keep you from being barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, whoever lacks them is blind, so short-sighted that he forgets that his past sins have been washed away. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, try even harder. Give all diligence to make your being called and chosen a certainty. For if you keep doing these, you will never stumble. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because we'll pick up verse 11 in a second. There are some positive effects of if you add these, if you give diligence, if you do these. First of all, you're going to bear much fruit for the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. God has so ordained life that fruit will be produced where these virtues exist. In fact, you can't not be produced. If these virtues exist in your life, fruit will abound. Absolutely, 100% without a doubt. Just like a seed planted in good, rich, moist earth with sunshine, it'll grow into a fruit-bearing plant, so also will a Christian be fruitful where these virtues exist. It will happen. That's what I mean when I said earlier, it's undeniable. You can't hide it. If you are adding these things, it will just abound. The type of fruit we read about over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Nothing in the Torah, nothing in the law stands against such things. These characteristics, these qualities, this fruit, this is what you'll look like if you are adding these things. They will manifest as good works. They will manifest as people being converted to Christ by your efforts. Did you realize that? People will just see you doing things. It's not to your glory, but all of a sudden you'll say, hey, listen, I've noticed so-and-so. Look at that. They're doing good works. Wow, they had a Bible study. They converted somebody. It'll be manifest. If these things are absent in your life, then you'll see, well, that's your problem, isn't it? If you're not seeing good works in your life, you're not seeing people coming to Christ by your life, by your testimony, by your efforts, well, there's your problem. Isn't that your problem? You're lacking. So take a personal inventory to see if you are adding the Christian graces to your faith, to your life. If you want to see the fruit, then add the Christian graces. Also, if you are adding these things, if you are doing these things, your calling and election will be a certainty. It's what we see there in the text there in the first part of verse 10. The growth in these graces and these qualities is an assurance. It's a guarantee. It's an assurance of the abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's what the 11th verse says, right? You will be generously supplied with everything you need to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul writes over there in 2 Timothy. We started over there. I was referencing this passage. We'll read it now in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read what he says here right at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6. He says, "For as for me, I'm already being poured out on the altar," right? The drink offering. I'm being poured out. His life is at the end. "Yes, the time for my departure has arrived." Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All that awaits me now is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for him to appear." Do you think Paul could say that because he was an apostle? Do you think that's why Paul was confident of his salvation? That his calling and election was sure is because he was an apostle. Do you think that's why? The answer is no. The answer is because he had given all diligence to add these Christian graces. He knew, not because he was an apostle, but because he was just like you and me, and he had added these things to his faith. You can have that same confidence too. There's nothing more discouraging to me when I hear a Christian says, "Oh, I sure hope I get to go to heaven." If you say that, then you are not adding these virtues, these Christian graces, these qualities to your life. If you want the confidence Paul had, then you must be giving all diligence to add these virtues to your life. There's the positive effects. Well, the negative, if you lack these things, our text says, well, you lack these. The Christian who lacks these is spiritually blind, right? Myopia, they're not able to see far off. Those who are not adding these virtues to their lives can only see what I would consider the short-term things, not the long-term. And to a Christian, that means you're only seeing the temporal things, not the eternal things. We are supposed to have vision of the eternal. We live in the temporal, but we have a vision for the eternal. And a Christian who is not adding these graces cannot look beyond the horizon of today, today's pleasures, today's troubles, today's issues, today's whatever, to tomorrow's reward of glory in heaven. If you have a hard time seeing that, may I suggest this could be your issue right now. Paul said, the writer of Hebrews, I think it's probably Paul, but Jesus, it's quoted in Hebrews 12. You're welcome to scribble this down. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How was Jesus able to endure the cross? Because he could see beyond it. He understood what was on the other side. Also there in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer there tells us that Moses, think back Old Testament, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because he could see beyond the temporal to the eternal. He was not short-sighted. Those lacking these graces, as we've talked today, can only see the shame of the cross and the pleasures of sin. They cannot see the joy beyond the cross and the short-lived pleasures of sin. I always wonder, how can people just live like that? And I'm not saying that to be judgy. I don't understand. How can people be okay with adultery and addictions and just wallowing? It's because that's all they see. That is their life. They can't see beyond. Brothers and sisters, we're supposed to see beyond. We're supposed to see long-term, not short-term. We see long-term, we live short-term. If you're lacking that long-term sight, not able to see beyond the cross, here's your problem. And then also, if you are lacking these things, you will have forgotten your cleansing from sin. This one's terrifying if you think about it. Over in Revelation chapter 2, just a few pages over, you could read there about how John is writing down the vision he receives from Jesus, and he's writing his messages here at the first part to the different churches. And here in chapter 2, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says in verse 4, I have this against you. And the church in Ephesus was a pretty good church. We would put it as a good quality, high sound congregation. He said, I have this against you. You've lost the love you had at first. Therefore, remember where you were before you fell. Turn from this sin and do what you used to do before. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place if you don't turn from your sin. It is possible to lose that first love. What this means is that there's no remembrance. And at least initially, there's no remembrance of the joy which you had at your baptism. At the time when Jesus' blood contacted it and it washed away your sins. This is why I always tell new converts who I'm about to immerse, I say, try to memorize this moment. Take a moment, sit here, think about it, remember, so that if there's ever a possibility or you ever start to wane or drift from it, you can draw back to that. That's your first love. If you're not adding these things, you are losing your first love because you've forgotten your cleansing from sin. And brothers and sisters, the adversary desires for a Christian to forget. He wants you to forget your cleansing from sin. He wants you to forget that day. He wants you to forget that moment. He wants you to forget the purpose that you felt, the conviction you felt. So add these things so you don't have that problem. It's just terribly tragic to think about forgetting the Savior who died for each one of us, but it happens. To lose sight of the most important things, those eternal things. My friends, this is the importance of giving all diligence to add these Christian graces to our faith. Well, you've been extremely patient. I will probably use up the entire hour as I close this lesson. The final exhortation of these verses point us back to the opening exhortation. Verse 10, he says, do your best. Try your hardest. Give all diligence in verse 5. Once more, he says, try even harder. Give even more diligence to make your being called and chosen a certainty. Yes, you cannot earn your salvation, but your growth in Christ and your personal assurance of salvation are directly tied to giving all diligence, to trying your hardest. So the question is simple. How much effort are you making to grow in Christ? Will you be a stronger, more knowledgeable, self-controlled, persevering Christian tomorrow than you are today? Will you be fruitful in the Lord's kingdom and in his service? Unfortunately, some will not. Some will not. In the future, some who are now professing godliness will be in the clutches of the adversary. Perhaps even somebody sitting here in this room at some point in the future who is currently professing godliness and faith in the Messiah will be in the clutches of the adversary with no hope of salvation. The cause of this will not be uncertain. It will be caused by not giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. That'll be what causes it, and guaranteed. The sad truth will be that this individual, whoever it may be, will have given great diligence to perhaps their job or to school or to hobbies or sports or Netflix binging or whatever. They'll be have done great diligence in these things, but these other things have effectively rooted Christ out of your life. Don't let that happen. You must understand that a failure of this type is not caused by a lack of divine grace. It's not God's fault. It's a lack of diligence. It's your fault. But if you will give all diligence, if you will do your best, try your hardest, and keep doing these things, Peter says you will never stumble. This is the sure way to keep from stumbling, departing. And entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a quote I came across that I want to finish this lesson with. Go ahead and take your hymnals out and turn on over to 297, Prepare to Meet Thy God. While you're turning there, I'll read this to you. I like this visual to finish this lesson. In his commentary, Meyer says, there are two ways of a ship entering a port. A ship may come in waterlogged, crazy, just kept afloat by continual working at the pumps. Or it may enter with every sail set, her pinion floating at the masthead. The latter is what the apostle desires for himself and those who it addresses. Speaking of this passage, he desired that an entrance abundant should be ministered unto them. That's what he desires for every single one of us, all of us. He also goes on to write that the idea of an abundant entrance was really a choral entrance. If you go back to the context, it was a choral entrance. It was the idea of a Roman conqueror coming into his city or his port, welcomed by the singers and the musicians who would join in a glorious, happy procession into the city. Do you see the imagery? What will your entrance into heaven be like? Will you enter it, save so as by fire, or to receive a reward? Will you come unrecognized and unknown, or welcomed by scores and hundreds to whom you have been the means of blessing and who will await you? That's another quote from Meyer. You need to prepare to meet your God. The day is coming when we will all be resurrected, all humanity. Every person will stand before God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess his sovereignty, and everyone will give an account of what was done in the flesh. Nobody is exempt from that. And as a result of that moment that you will stand there before the throne and then kneel and confess, you will either hear, enter in, good and faithful servant, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom, or you will hear, I didn't know you. See, knowing God is the key. He'll say, I didn't know you. Depart. You must prepare to meet your God. It begins when you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that faith convicts you to turn back to him, repent, and be immersed for the remission of sins. This is it. Water's right here. If you don't like this water, there's a creek by my house. Whatever it takes. Don't let this day pass without preparing to meet your God. If you need to respond, you have a moment right now as together we stand to sing.